All right, we're going into part two of church history, the first session. And it's going to be what I need you to do last time. And I'm not finished with grading last year. I know you can kill me whatever you want, and then you won't have to have a teacher anymore.
You wrecked the Greek.
Nope. If you want to do my job, you're welcome to it. I'll try and get it done within the next 2 weeks. I'll have everything done.
That's funny,
no, I'm joking.
I did very bad.
Oh, did you? You must have made a 94, 93, you know what it was. When he says bad, he means it's not perfect. It's in the low 90s, you know. Got an A minus. But I need everybody, just by way of review, you need your King James Bible, and you need your Christianity Through the Century. I've got you going to be, I'm not going to have you doing as much this year in it, because we've got a lot of ground to cover, but I still do want you to write another research paper on, now last time you had to do one on a religious movement of your interest. I need you to do and look at a different religious movement of your interest. Okay? Well, I give you hundreds of religious movements over the last 2,000 years, and so pick one that is interesting. Obviously, you can choose even a cult. You can use Islam. Very, very helpful to you, I believe, in realizing why it's so hard to witness to them, and you shouldn't be afraid, but to understand how locked in they are and how locked all cults are into a box that they cannot ever get out of without prayer and fasting and just believing that preaching still opens their mind, not your wisdom. So you need to write a research paper. It needs to be at least 4 pages, and it'll be due at the end of our semester, which is in December, and I forget which week. It might be the 11th is the end of our class. So let's go and start. Now, what I did in this when looking at church history, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Oh, let's get out of here. Okay. We've got the cross. And the church began, let's put it this way. The church began when Jesus was here, correct? At the day of Pentecost, it was empowered. And then it's been active ever since. While it's been active, it's been under attack constantly. You would think that. One of these days is the rapture and we're out of here. Things return back to emphasis on Israel and emphasis on the Middle East, like it's right now is, and the emphasis on the rebuilding of the temple and the Antichrist and all of the world events and Jacob's trouble. But you've got the church running through this thing, and what is unique is you can divide up church periods like it is in, I'm not sure if it's all 7, you can divide up church periods like it says in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where it starts off the church at Ephesus. It's a hard-working church, but what is it that they end up failing at? Yeah, they got so busy they forgot to walk with God. They left their first love. In the first century and second century church and third century church all represents Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. Just a tremendously hardworking church standing up to all kinds of things, purity of doctrine. You come up to the second church. And the third church we're in now. Now the second church was, I want to say Sardis. It's not. What is the second church? No, we're in Pergamos. We're coming up to Pergamos. Is it Smyrna?
Yeah.
All right. Thanks. The second church is Ancient of Smyrna. Okay. Good. So Smyrna comes along, and Smyrna. You might see the word myrrh in there. Smyrna. You hear the word myrrh? It's sacrifice, all right? It's a church that is persecuted. The the myrrh, the medicine myrrh, part of which was a gift to at the birth of Christ, was something that had to be crushed and had to be broken in order to be usable. And the Church of Smyrna was heavily persecuted. Now we come into a period of time called Pergamos. And this period of time is running from 500 to 1500 A.D. And we call this the Dark Ages. Okay? The Dark Ages. So the introduction to the Pergamos Age. This is the modern-day city in Turkey is called Pergamum. It's still there, and ruins of the city are still there as well. Pergamos means marriage. Now, the concept is this. When God names something and uses it, it's because it fits His plan. It's the world married to the church. What do they say? If you can't beat them, what do? Join them. And the church becomes completely dominated by everything against Scripture. And you go in, you plunge into the Dark Ages. Everything that's wrong with the church came out here, okay? You want to look for, you want to see the abuse of power? You look at the popes here. You know why popes aren't allowed to get married? Do you know why bishops aren't allowed to be married? They were. Before the 11th century, every pope was married. To about 15 women, by the way. There's one pope there about 992 or 993 AD who had 63 illegitimate children running around the Vatican. So you got in the next century, and one of the good popes, if you can call them that, decided no more marriage, even though the Bible says a bishop has to be the husband of one wife. And but at that time, instead of sticking with the Bible and kicking out these priests and the popes and dethroning all that stuff, the church constantly kept just adjusting themselves and using the world's philosophy. What does the world say? If you've got a problem, with women, you should move to an island where there are no women. No, you should get married. That's what it says. The Bible says it's good for a man not to be alone. So the last thing you want is to be 50 years old and struggling with lust and stuff. You waited too long, Jack. You should have gotten married and, man, realized that you should have a family. But the church says, what did the church say? Virginity and celibacy. And now, virginity is right, don't misunderstand, but celibacy is the holy way of living. Well, no, that's a tormented way of life, not unless God gives you the gift of staying alone. So Pergamos is the church merging with the world, and just when the Catholic Church went into South America, guess what they did? They took all of the Mayan culture celebrations, and they just put Catholic names on them. They come into Northern Europe, and they find all of these celebrations towards Samhain. How do you pronounce that demon gods, huh?
Samhain.
They make a big deal out of, it's called All Souls Day, isn't it, on October 31st, and it's All Saints Day on November 1st. But they're using a pagan day and just putting a Christian label on it, December 25th was not to honor the birth of Christ. It was already honoring the birth of their rebirth of the world. So the Catholic Church just tagged on Jesus there. And I have no problem with worshiping the birth of our Lord on the 25th of December. But I know He wasn't born on the 25th of December. When probably was He born?
September-ish?
In September.
Summertime?
Nope, in September. Okay. And you don't have sheep being left out at night in the winter, even in the Middle East. It's cold. Sand doesn't hold heat. And it's freezing. And they're not just standing out there waiting for the angel of the Lord to appear. It was not winter time. But it fit the Catholic Church. And that all those doctrines are defined here during the Dark Ages. You want to find great abuse. You want to find the church sending out 36,000 children on the Children's Crusade in 1212. They're sending them out there to their death. But it happens in the Catholic Church during the Dark Ages. So they've married the church to the world. It is a compromising or a worldly church. Number two, there's lots of important people during this period. I'm just going to pick up of some of them. Just look at 310. In 310 AD is the birth of a guy named Apollinaris. You don't have to memorize this. Don't worry about this. But I want to say this guy was a nut. He was a heretic that said Jesus had a human body, but not a human mind. He only had a divine mind. And Gregory the Nazianzus' reply was, what has not been assumed cannot be restored. And the idea is that you can't imagine crazier ideas. Jesus was all man and all God. But people are trying to figure out, how could God mix with sinful man? He did not have any sin at all. There's a great guy named Ulfilas, and Ulfilas is a tremendous missionary. We'll talk about him. Constantine fights some battles. Just 312, remember this date. Constantine has his vision, and he sees a cross. What was the shape of the cross that Constantine saw in the sky? Was it this? Was it this? No, sir. Do you know what it was? It was that. It was an Egyptian ankh, and he called it a cross. And that thing, there are all kinds of conflicts whether it was all kinds of different crosses. But one that Alexander Hislop says, he says it was this, and it's a sex symbol to the Egyptians. Just understand, he saw that, and he says, I guess I ought to be a Christian. You got 313, a thing called the Edict of Milan that gave Christians, underline these words, equal rights. Up until that point, it was illegal to be a Christian. Just like in most of Europe during the Dark Ages, it was illegal to be a Jew. But the Edict of Milan in 313 gave Christians equal rights. You could buy and sell, you could own property, you could own a shop, and Christians were free. Up before that time, they were always persecuted. In 314, there was a significant number of Christians all the way up in Britain. That's before Patrick. Christianity had spread all the way to India and all the way up to England and up to Ireland by 314. Let's write on down here. 340, you get this guy, Ulfilas. He was converted to an Arian style of Christianity. He wasn't the best, but he was excellent in that he takes Christ to the Germanic tribes. He gives them an alphabet. The Germans got their alphabet by a Christian missionary. And he translates the Bible in their language, and most of the Germanic tribes became Arian Christians. Arian meaning that you could lose your salvation and that Jesus was not perfect. He had some flaws, but just believe me. He went up. Now, how many of you, let's see. How many of you understand the Goths, the Visigoths, the barbarians? They were the Germanic tribes. They were the headhunters of Europe. They were the cannibals of Europe, okay? And Ulfilas went right up to him, knocked on the door, and says, let me tell you about Jesus. That's an awesome thing. Church history is filled with people maybe a little bit off in some of their doctrine. And I'm never off, you know that. But these guys go out and they tear the world upside down. You know, and I say this, you don't have to have all your I's dotted and your T's crossed and be spot on. You just have to have a passion and at least be moving. God and anybody can adjust a moving target and can direct a moving car. You try to turn the wheel of a car that's not moving. It's pretty hard. And I'd rather be moving for God. I'd rather have a church full of people making mistakes than a church full of rocks and trying to get them to move one inch. So Ulfilas is a cool guy. 345, a guy named John Chrysostom. He was a golden-mouthed. Oh, let me spell that for you. And when I spell these things, Ulfilas spells that way, and Chrysostom, C-R-C-H-R, get my thing, Y-S-O-C-H-R-Y-S-O, let me make sure I do it right, S-T-O-M, S-T-O-M, Chrysostom. He was a bold and reforming preacher. He was called Golden Mouth because if you got into an argument with him, you lost. He was so good at just giving you scripture. He was so good. And he wasn't eloquent. But boy, he was exact. And he used the historical grammatical method of exegesis. What do those words mean?
How do you explain
He expounded Scripture by its place in history and by its use of grammar. If it says something, then it means it. We don't allegorize it. Somebody define allegorical method of exegesis. John. Yeah, everything's symbolic. Nothing's literal. All right, you got a guy named 347, a guy named Jerome Pittman. Sorry, no. You got Jerome. He's a friend of ours. Loosely. No, he's a good guy. Jerome, he's a great Bible scholar. Put exclamation marks around there, and translator is the author of the Vulgate. But let me just say this. He actually is not as bad as we make him out to be. He got caught and pushed into doing what he didn't want to do, and he was made to do it the way he didn't want it done. He himself was very thorough, but he ended up putting out the Bible of the Dark Ages. He ended up creating a Bible that would allow the Catholic Church to prove that they were right. It was like a Jehovah's Witness saying, we can't use the Bible, we have to rewrite it so we can promote our doctrine, which is what the Vulgate turned out to be. We'll talk about him as well. Augustine is born in 354. You got 369, a guy named Pelagius. Now, Pelagius is a heretic. A lot of these guys are crazy. But Pelagius has affects most people thinking the way he thought, and you'll see it in just a little bit more. Let's run down. Oh, I'm sorry. Every time I think that you can spell all these, P-E-L-A. G-I-U-S. Lots of things happened during the Dark Ages. Run down to 389. The birth of St. Patrick. 389. He was a British Romanized Christian. Now look at the word Romanized. The Romans took him and claimed him when he was never under Rome. But we'll talk about him as well. You got this guy 390. You got a guy named Leo the Great. And he was the guy that argued for papal supremacy. You know, these guys, they get into power and then they say, by the way, I need all power. Who was it? Margaret Thatcher, I think, said, or at least she quoted it. She was looking at the Parliament, and she said, "I'm going to take on the Parliament." And they says, I'm trying to remember the exact exchange, but the idea was they were saying, "No, Parliament, you can't question Parliament." And she said, "This power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." Now, they turned that against her later on, thinking that she had absolute power, but she didn't want that. But she said, in my administration, we serve the people. She had a good attitude, but the idea is she quotes that thing. And Leo the Great got power, and he wanted absolute power. And it led to, about 1,000 years later, where people quote him in the Catholic Church to prove that the Pope can speak ex cathedra without error. And it really gets ridiculous.
Yes. What do you mean there was Leo the Great, the outstanding pope?
Oh, I know. Just a lot of these things are. There are 300 popes. All right. Most of them do nothing except propagate. A lot of them had concubines and wives, and they're like a lot of politicians. They get into power and then they sell offices in the Vatican and places of bishoprics for the highest bidder, and they just made money. But you get some of them that sort of peek out and they do something. Now, rarely they do anything good. But that's when I say he's an outstanding pope. He stands out among all the rest of the popes. He's not a good guy. Okay. Run down to 410, the fall of Rome.
This thing's, you missed the last
397. Augustine. A-U-G-U. S-T-I-N-E. He writes his Confessions. 410, the fall of Rome. which was a big deal. They thought that Rome would last for 1,000 years. And it didn't. Let's see, lots of councils, lots of different things, death of different people. Around 461, down at the bottom, you've got death of St. Patrick, and thankfully the death of Leo the Great. Important people to notice in this period, outstanding men and groups during this period. You've got an imperial church. What does imperial mean? Okay, all right. Notice the term imperial church.
It runs the country more, is it? Mm-hmm.
Church. Imperial. Let's have some fun with language. You see the word empire in there? To them, their church was the empire. To them, their church ruled the world. It was an expansive church. It was constantly, when the Catholic Church found out that there was a new world and there were people out there, they went out there and they subjugated the people for one purpose, to take their gold back to the Vatican. When Portugal and Spain found out there was gold down there, they went out there, subjugated the people, and took their gold back to Madrid, back to Portugal. It was the same thing. Nobody cared about souls. They came into the area. They made the king. I mean, the soldiers came up with all of their brass and all of their copper and all of their shields and their swords, and they took the king of the Mayans and they forced the king to get on his knees and kiss the gospel. And if he didn't kiss it, they'd kill him, and they'd say anybody else. And they subjugated entire, especially the South Americans. The most awful. Nobody talks about the awful destruction of South America and Central America at the hands of the Catholic empires, because they had a mindset that we're to go out and conquer. What did Constantine see? With this sign, conquer. And the Catholic Church has this idea of we need armies. We need to take over the world. Christ sent his disciples not to take the world, but to give their lives to win the world. And to win them to Christ, not to the church. All right, so that's the point. So it is an empirical church. You have a couple of guys named Apollinarius, Constantine, the Council of Nicaea, Athanasius, Nicias, and Augustine. Now, there are a lot of good and questionable individuals, Novatians, Paulicians, Pelagians, Patrick of Ireland, Ulfilas, Martin, whatever he's doing in there. I don't know how he got back there. Martin Monaghan, our guy. Columba, John, Columba. Who knows Columba? That's an Irish guy. Come on. He was a monk. They said he actually took a leather boat and sailed over to the New World. Isn't that Columba?
Brendan
the Navigator. All right, I forgot about him. But Columba, they gave him an island off the coast of Scotland over there, and he set up a place of learning and became the most popular Bible institute in Europe for about 300 years. just too many guys to look at. Let me just race ahead. Bad or questionable groups. You got Augustine, not too good. Jerome, Eusebius. Eusebius was a right-hand man of Constantine. He's constantly writing everything Constantine did. The age was 313. You had the Edict of Toleration. Okay? The Edict of Milan, which joined church and state. And really, Constantine said, look, we'll allow all the Christians to be legal as long as I am the head of as long as I'm the defender of the faith, as long as I'm the head of the church, you allow me to lead, and I'll make everybody equal. Well, you had two groups after that. You had one group who was tired of the fighting, tired of the persecution, tired of the death. and they were willing to instantly say, you can be the bishop. You can tell us what is right and wrong. He said, I'm not going to get too involved. Just if there are really big issues, I'm the king, I should be able to decide. And then there were the other group. They're called the separatists. They're called the extremists. They're called the not-get-along guys. And that's who we identify with. And they says, no, Constantine's not even saved. Constantine is a king. He's not a preacher. He's trying to run the church. The government does not run the church. What happened was, over the years, the church began to run the government. And we are what are called Baptists and all biblical believers believe in the separation of church and state. The church doesn't come in there and tell the government, I tell them that what they do is wrong, just like John the Baptist did with Herod. But we have no ability to go in there and with an army force the government to do and not do and so on and so forth. But in the Catholic Church it did. So the Edict of Milan, 325, you have the Council of Nicaea, circle that. That's where they elected Constantine, the head of the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. There are no record of popes before that date. So I always say the first pope shows up to be Constantine, even though they don't call him pope. But his place there sets the pace. And,
you know, the Vatican, they have a thing like all popes ever.
Mm-hmm.
And they, of course, all the way back to St. Peter, there are pictures of
them. Yeah.
Where they get it, you know, it's funny, they have three different versions of those things, and they can't settle on which is what. So the Vatican, you question, there's about 20 or 25 of them you can question, and they'll go, we don't know, about this. They have pictures, they have, anybody's able to draw a picture. They don't have actually photographs. And the first group are hilarious if you read their names, okay? They're straight out of Romans chapter 15 and 16. And they just start picking all these names and showing, look, we have biblical names. But those guys never do anything. There's no writings by them. There's nothing. But they had to show their connection with Peter in order for them to have their authority. heresies of the 4th century A.D. Arianism. A-R-I-A-N. A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. This is a big heresy. It concerns the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Trinity. Main teaching is that Jesus Christ was not the true God. Go to 1 John. Is it 1 John or 2 John maybe? Let me see. I just thought of this. That is not... Somebody got a Bible search tool. Look up, this is the true God. Somebody look that up. You got a Bible search on your iPhone or something.
5:20,
thank you. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an ever understanding and that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. Who is the true God? Jesus Christ. And the Arians deny that he is the true God. B, that Jesus Christ was only the highest created being. That Jesus was only the highest created being. All right, now the Arians, you get the, who do the Mormons, each cult has a different take on who Jesus Christ was. And for some reason, I'm trying to think...
J.W. think he was created, he was a God.
That's right. But there's... why can't I think of... Who says that Jesus Christ really was Michael the Archangel? Is that the Jehovah's Witnesses?
Yes.
That's right. Okay, they think that he's the angel, only the angel of the Lord, Michael, the archangel, so on and so forth. They make him that way. How you see Jesus, and they always lay him down as a created being. Michael never created anything, and yet Jesus Christ is said to be the creator of all things. So it gets really complicated when you start to get into some of these guys' thinking, and to say that Jesus Christ was the highest created being. Arianism tries to justify origin, and we learned about origin last time, and how everything was symbolic, it wasn't literal. Now the author of Arian, the heresy, is named after a guy named Arius, A-R-I-U-S. He was an elder or a presbyter at the church at Alexandria, Egypt. And he loved Origen. He taught that Jesus was the greatest created being, simply a God, not co-equal or co-essential with God. Jehovah's Witnesses, B, are modern-day Arians. All right, there are precursors of Arianism. Arianism initially developed as a reaction to other false ideas concerning the Godhead. The Gnostics taught that there was a pantheon of gods. And they taught a tritheism, which presented three separate gods. The monarch... How do you pronounce some of these? Monarchianists. Taught there was only one God. We'll talk about them in a little bit as well. That he just has three faces. And Sibelius had stated the Trinity was not three separate, equal, distinct persons, but three separate manifestations of one God. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to explain something that is infinite, right? Intensely hard to explain. But they end up creating a doctrine. Instead of believing a doctrine, they create a new doctrine, and it becomes a heresy.
So, when Jesus appeared, God wasn't there. When the Holy Spirit was there, the other three weren't there. Or should I ask about it later?
Well, whenever you ask it, it'll always be a nightmare. Just understand that to them, there is only one God, but not. You see, how many holies were cried out in heaven by the four archangels? They're kind of holy, holy, holy. And so you get this idea of three throughout the Old Testament, and you get one big thing there in Genesis which says, let us make man in our image. So if there is one, only one God, he might be holy at three levels. There's just no way to explain why three holies, and there's no way to explain why there's at least two people talking when he's talking about creation. He's not talking to the angels don't create. So, he's got to be talking to himself, but I don't talk, like a queen would say, we are not amused, you know, it's kind of a crazy way of talking. But God, when he says us, we, who will go for us, he's not talking about for the angels, he's talking about three persons in the Godhead. I cannot explain it. They are the same and yet separate. They're individual and yet they're one. Whew. I just at that point, you know what I do? I don't say nothing else. You understand what I'm saying? Pelagius, Sibelius, these guys come along and they try to dissect God. And they come up with blood all over their hands. You can't do it. Alright? The history of the Arian controversy, the Trinitarian controversy, was relatively short in its duration and very sharp in its division. It also was a political issue with the dominant party often changing with the whim of the emperor. One time you'd have an Arian emperor, and the next time you'd have a Trinitarian emperor. Athanasius stood unwavering for the true deity and humanity of Christ, unlike most other theologians of his day, he refused to curry, give favor with anyone. Because of his stand, he was constantly under personal attack. He suffered banishment five times, but almost single-handedly kept the Nicene faith alive during a most turbulent period. That controversy called for two huge Europe-wide church councils to try to settle the issue. The church councils. Now, let me make a statement here on the Bible stand on councils. There's only one good council in the Bible. All the rest of the councils wanted people dead. Jesus was brought before the council, and they ended up saying, kill him. Every time a believer is brought before a council, they usually end up dead. Okay? There's only one council, the council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, where they didn't end up killing anybody. So when you come to these church councils, be very suspect that they really have good motives. They really just wanted to send an army and eradicate all the Arians. Or they send an army to go eradicate all the separatists. Is that what a council should do? Now, you call for a council meeting, you call for all the church to get together, and you make a decision. But Paul said this, put them out. But don't go hunting them down and assassinating them. All right? So, don't get the idea, modern church needs to call for a council. No, we don't need to settle anything. It's already settled for me. We don't need to call for councils. It's just my point on Bible, on councils. First council, B. The Council of Nicaea. I call it Nicaea the First because there's actually it's called again later on. And this is the first of the ecumenical councils. It was called by Constantine, who was the honorary president, named himself. At the formal opening of the sessions on the 14th of June, Constantine appeared in garments adorned with gold and gemstones, not unlike the angel of God. He actually comes in there, and you would have sworn you're looking at Lucifer, because he was so gorgeously apparelled. Constantine invited each church to send its bishop and two presbyters, two other elders. 1/6 are said of all of his empire to have come, and 318 bishops. Now, what was a bishop in those days? A pastor. Okay. 1/6 are said of all the empire, 1/6 of all the bishops.
1/6 of all the
churches.
Were actually invited again.
Yeah.
So most of them come about
it. Well, it was a long way to go. People were very poor. Okay. 318 bishops assembled. The whole, this is, remember, you're having to come from Britain, even though two did come from Britain. You're coming from all over the empire. So the whole assembly had been estimated between 1,500 to 2,000 total people. Only 7 Latin bishops attended, so it was distinctively an Eastern council, meaning over by Constantinople and everything else in Turkey. The purpose of the council was, here's the great thing, to unite Christendom, which up to that point had been divided and multi-opinionated. Aren't these great words? Constantine was a true ecumenist. He sought the widest unity, and he entertained no minority. He says, no, you're not a minority, you're equal with us. He acted so benevolent. When many bishops came to Nicaea with private disputes, the emperor had all their papers burned without as much as looking at them, and urged all parties to just reconcile and harmony. Let me make it very clear. I have debated with different groups. I've discussed, I've talked. This has been the standard operation with people who have a mindset like Constantine, and that was we need to just be unified. And the only way to get unity is to burn that book and then just go by the Spirit. They end up put the Bible. You're using your mind too much, Craig. Don't think so much. Just follow the Spirit.
That's right.
There are loads of spirits. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He's one of many out there. Jesus rebukes James and John, says, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. Yes, Philip.
What's an ecumenist?
Ah, good. I take a lot of things for granted, so don't worry about asking questions. An ecumenist is somebody who brings all the churches together, no matter what their doctrine says, we're all brothers. We're all the children of God. You may be Mormon, you may be Jehovah's Witness, you may be anything. And yet, in his ecumenical thing, when a group would come in and have a distinct issue, before he ever looked at it, he'd burn their papers and says, just get in the fold, just get together, just follow me, is what he was saying. And that's what the Pope does. The Pope gets American Indians doing their rain dances there in the Vatican. He gets Buddhist monks, he gets Hindu priests, he's all he says, put your books away. Let's all just be one people under me.
He
kissed the Quran back. That was Pope John Paul II in 1981.
Oh, yeah.
He was a wicked deceiver, standing for the Catholic faith, which meant just get everybody together under the Pope. So it all started back here in Constantine. Move along. No fair, we got too much to do. The main issue, even though the main issue was Arianism, the correct date for the observance of Easter was what they were arguing about. They had some discipline questions and a schism breaking away in Egyptian Catholics had to be dealt with. The disputing parties, you had an Orthodox party. They believed that Jesus was of the same essence as God, but not God in the flesh. Isn't that weird? Well, he's of the same essence of God, but he's not really God. You had the Arian party, which said that, this is homoousis, or heterousis, which is, all right, well, Jesus was of different essence. He wasn't God. He was a different God. And then C, the majority of bishops, believed in oisis, which is of like essence. I know these are all, don't worry about those Greek words. But understand those three, you better circle the three parties. One group, the Orthodox, believe that he was of the same essence. The Arians believe he's of different essence. And see, of like essence. You see, what's the big deal? They fought. They really argued over these things.
So, did any of them actually believe what we believe?
Well, we believe in like essence.
So it's turtle.
Really, the Orthodox and like essence are the same, but they came up with this, slightly different. When you did the thing, the reason being is because if Jesus is a man, he cannot be God. Correct? All right. So he cannot, even though he is God, he is also man, so he's of the same essence, but he can't be the same one. They got into all, and you ended up back at Arianism, and it kept going that way. Whereas what you say is, no, he is all God and all man, merged together. I'll use a term that I'll describe later on, called a hypostatic union. A hypostatic. It's an infused union. Intertwined. It is impossible to separate the two, God and man. But they struggled with that and struggled with that. And both the Orthodox and the majority of bishops believed in like and same essence. But you had the Arians in there that were causing a lot of confusion. And wouldn't you expect it? They're going around and they're reading, and sometimes there are confusing verses that make you, Jesus is praying. Why is he praying to God if he's God? How can God be hungry? How can God die? You see how it works? So they start coming up with an Arian way of looking at Christ. The condemnation of Arianism. Their whole idea was to condemn Arianism. After much heated debate, Arianism was condemned as a heresy. Arius was exiled by Constantine. The semi-Arian reaction was where it was a decisive victory for orthodoxy, but not for the majority. Thus, the issue was never really settled at all. It was simply a decision forced upon the church by Constantine. It made the determination of the Christian faith dependent upon imperial caprice and even in court intrigues, which means people are taking each other to court, and you won or lost based upon the pleasure of the court, not based on the doctrine, because they never really settled it. Is it settled today? Do you have no problem with the deity and the perfection of the understanding of the doctrine of the deity of Christ? Does everybody fully understand and can explain it? No. So, the devil will always exploit that. The devil will always, and heretics will always be out there. I call it heretics because when they take this turn, they just don't make a statement. They end up changing all the doctrines to fit the created deity of Christ approach to the Bible. And it affects your entire view of the Bible. In part because of rivalry between the East, where Constantine was, and the West, where Rome was, the Eastern branch of Christendom turned semi-Arian. Is that your fill-in, or is it already filled in there? Good, okay, just understand this. While the Western branch, dominated by a guy named Tertullian, he was a good guy, they remained loyal to the Nicene Creed, which was that he was God in the flesh. Later councils were held at Rome and Sardia. Let me just say this. Constantine, if you looked at a map and you see you've got Israel here, and you got Turkey up here, you got Greece up there. All right. You've got Rome way up here. I started off way too low, forgive me. You got Rome up there, and you got Constantine right down there. Constantinople, sorry. This area becomes Arian, while up here they stay Trinitarian. When you meet a Catholic, are they Arian or are they Trinitarian in their doctrine on the deity of Christ? They're Trinitarian. I don't know why they are, but they are Trinitarian. That's because in the West they stay that way, but the Eastern Church is very influenced by Arianism, the Eastern Orthodox. The Nicene Creed, let's just go through this very briefly. This is what it was said. We believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, light of light, very God of very God. Notice those words put in there to make sure that people saw. Begotten, not made, being of one substance, homoousis with the Father. They made sure they put that Greek in there. By whom all things are made. who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man, suffered, and the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven, and he shall come again, come to judge the quick and the dead, and we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. Now, that was the Nicene Creed, N-I-C-E-N-E.
They say that in Mass.
I know they do. Well, they say part of it. They say similar, okay? But this was the original creed that they tried to hammer out. This is what we believe. Now, we do that. We have a church constitution that lists the things that we believe. What we believe about God, what we believe about the Holy Spirit, what we believe about missions, what we believe about end times. It's our creed. So, but this was them trying to settle a lot of issues. Note the final section in brackets is the addition from Constantinople. There were only two bishops did not sign. Most everybody signed up to this. Now, the lasting results, orthodoxy becomes based upon the creed, not on the Bible. And there's all kinds of problems with the creed. Just understand, I see the benefit of the creed because they were trying to settle an issue so the people, especially spread out through the empire, they sort of had a basis for, all right, this is what we believe. But if I passed around a creed, I want you to believe the Nicene Creed, I want you to believe the Nicene Creed, I want you to believe the Nicene Creed, that may make us all unified, but we may not be biblical. And you know what ends up? We only go as far as the creed. And we don't learn about premillennialism, we don't learn about the rapture in that creed, do we? We don't learn about 99.9% of the rest of the Bible. The Bible invites discussion, debate, disagreements, and yet the creed said no more debate. Do you understand where it was coming from? So the creed is not, well, we don't quote the Nicene Creed. We quote the Bible every week, don't we? We put the verse up there, we're learning the Bible, a new verse and a new verse, because it's you should know the truth, and the truth to make it free, not the creed. Now, that was the Nicene Creed. Look at the Apostles' Creed. This was done in the 16th century about, I'm not sure what was the date was. And this is where it says, I believe in one God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of gods, God of God, yes, God come of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, here's a Catholic throwing into it, and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father and shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, and the Son, who hath the Father, and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sin, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And that's the original Apostles' Creed. You know what they found out? Nobody memorized it. So they shortened it down to where when you go to church, in Catholic church, they have the Apostles' Creed usually somewhere around, and people are taught it when they're a kid.
We believe in one baptism for the remission of sin.
Hmm?
They don't believe in the remission of sin at all.
Who? Oh, yeah, they do. They believe it's slowly being remitted. Bit by
baptism,
bit.
One baptism for the remission of sins. If that remitted sins, then they wouldn't need to do anything more.
Oh, that's what I ask every priest. I said, if that took away the original sin, it came back very quick. That little demon-possessed kid at 3 years old needs to get baptized again, if you believe in baptism, regeneration. But lots of changes were happening in the creed. Christ was now begotten in eternity. He was the Savior of men, not sinners. Which, again, all of these things were little adjustments that people will argue on. There was the evolution now of the Godhead. You had the insertion of the Holy Catholic Church in there. Everybody had to believe in that. Baptism for the remission of sins, the resurrection of not from the dead. There's differences and a curse. which comes up, as for those who say there was a time when he was not, and before he was begotten he was not, and he was made from that which was not, or from another hypostasis of substance, or the Son of God is created, changeable, mutable, these the Catholic Church anathemizes. The curse was added at the bottom of these things, saying, if you believe in Arianism, you're cursed. It became... I mean, aren't you glad that a church... Now, a church ought to have doctrine and ought to teach doctrine. But man, the Catholic Church... when you start creating a creed, you know what you end up writing? I don't have it here. You ever seen how big the catechism is? You seen how big that thing is? It's bigger than your Bible. What did they do? They tried to summarize to deal with heresy, and they end up writing a book bigger than the Bible.
But that becomes their
authority. And then that becomes their authority. And then you know what they use to defend their authority? A pile of 135 volumes of Catholic doctrine that they've used for the last 2,000 years to back up this book. I'll just stick with one, okay? And you know what that does? That allows for us to disagree and have some room for disagreement, but also allows us to stay simple. Oh, let's see. We'll stop with this one. Apollinarianism. Now, whereas the Arian controversy was concerned with the pre-incarnate Christ, subsequent Christological controversies, arguments about Christ, were related to the incarnate Christ. The first of these heresies was known as Apollinarianism, which means this. This guy named Apollinarius, he was a bishop, he was a pastor of Laodicea in Syria. He was a distinguished scholar and apologist. He argued for the Bible, and he opposed Arianism, but through his efforts to explain Jesus Christ, he ended up producing another heresy. He tried to sink the humanity and the deity of Christ. He taught that the body and soul of Jesus was human, but only his spirit is divine. Now, here's the problem. You know what I teach, and what I believe the Bible teaches, is that Christ did not have just... How do I say this? All right, I have Jesus the man. What does the Bible say? For there's one God... and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Emphasis on the man part, all right? Now, the man part had a body. Hebrews quotes Psalms when he says, you gave a law, you gave a covenant, but a body you've prepared me. There were sacrifices before of goats and sheep and lambs and bulls and things. But a body you've prepared me, and the body was prepared to die. He had a soul, and he had a spirit. Now, Jesus, let's just use the Bible term. The Word. Does not the Bible say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? All right. Here's God. All right? Whew, man, God has the Father, the Word, and Spirit. Now, the Word part became the man. And what this guy did was the Word moved into his spirit. And he starts to adjust, and I want to say, no, body, soul, spirit, all part of a normal human being. Jesus had all three parts. Into thy hands I commend my soul. What does Jesus say?
Spirit.
My spirit. And so there was a human spirit in Jesus, but he comes along and he says, I don't understand how this Word is the Father and the Spirit. And so he starts to dissect God. And he creates a new heresy. You say, oh, it can't be that bad. It's not that bad in just trying to explain it. But when you make it into a doctrine, and you start to now read into the rest of the Bible by that doctrine, it becomes a heresy. That's why I'm pointing this out. So, he believed that his body and soul were human, but his spirit was divine, but he believed two into one won't go. Since the spirit of man is the seat of sin, for Christ to have a human spirit would mean that he must be sinful. And that's not true. Hey, where's my sin? My sin is in my flesh, man. the body of sin, the Bible talks about in Romans chapter 6. My soul is damned because I'm stuck to a body that is cursed with a nature that loves to sin. My heart in my soul is ruined, but it loves to sin. And this guy says, no, all of our problems are here. You know what I found out? My problem is here, here, and here. It just boggles the mind that people try to figure out God, and then they end up ruining the whole picture. I just understand why they come to these conclusions. A divine spirit in Christ, oh, it safeguards his sinfulness. How do we safeguard the sinfulness of Jesus Christ? He had a body, but it was not Adam's nature passed to him. The sins of the fathers are passed on. The concept is that Jesus Christ got his flesh from his mother, but he didn't get the Adamic nature through the mother. You get that from the seed of the father, and the seed of the father was God. So you didn't get the Adamic nature. But soul, his heart and his soul were perfect. His spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, obviously, but filled with it, not only it. So he had all three. It's safeguarded already. Thus he made Jesus two-thirds human, and he tried to teach the deity of Christ, but he denied the completeness of his humanity. This teacher was condemned at the Synod of Alexandria in the Second Ecumenical Constitution, Constantinople.
Denied the completeness of his humanity, as in like...
That his spirit wasn't human.
Oh yeah, but it denied the completeness of his deity as well, didn't it?
He wasn't denying the deity part. He was worried about the man Christ Jesus having sin. He was trying to say, no, all of my problems are spiritual. And they are. When I say all. But all my problems are also emotional, and all my problems are related to my body.
So was he getting this doctrine or trying to decide this from creeds, or was he not? Did he just not read the Bible?
No, he read the Bible. He read the Bible. The problem is, it's not only...
I mean, there's so much scripture in there saying, like, in him there's no sin, no guile in his mind. So there's loads of scriptures like that. So...
Okay, this is the problem that some of these guys got into. Let me... 1 Peter chapter 1. Go to left. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Is it this one? Nope. 1 Peter chapter 2. Oh.
1 Peter chapter 1, 19. Is
it? You just mean that he wasn't fully human because that fully human
sinning. Let me keep my thought for a second, and then I'll come back to you. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 20. Eric, why don't you read that?
Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation.
What happens is this. These guys would go through the Bible, and they thought that they could figure it all out privately. The best thing that you can ever do to learn the Bible is to have discussion and argument and review and questions and go back and find proof. Because if you just read the Bible and you start accumulating information and thinking that I figured it all out, you're going to end up with some of the greatest heresies ever. So no scripture is for private interpretation, even though you can privately interpret it all you want. But you'll end up with a lot of crazy things. The best thing that ever happened is in a church situation where the pastor is subjected to the same rules of interpretation that you are, where I can't privately interpret. I know that we've always believed this, but God spoke to me, and this verse really means this. Shoot me. All right? That is wicked that people take it upon themselves. I've been studying for the last 6 weeks. I know what's happening. I know this. All right? No. Let's test him. Amen? Every gift, every miracle in the Bible was testable. Verifiable. Every prophet was stoned because people didn't agree with him, and God said, let them stone you. Let them argue with you, because the proof of the prophet is the fulfillment of the prophecy. And if the prophecy doesn't come true, then that prophet was a liar. And it's always verifiable. Always verifiable. And so is also truth. And if I say You know, if I teach my things, I believe Jesus had six natures. He didn't just have a body, soul, spirit. There was a merge of six different. God has a nature, and Jesus, the man, had a nature, and they're together. All right? You say you have trouble with your three. Jesus had six. That's what I believe. But you ask me, prove that. Now I need to go through the scripture and show you, cross-examine. That's called the scientific method. Test everything. All right? So what this guy was doing, what a lot of these guys were doing, they were coming away from their beehive huts thinking, I know it all, I know it all. And they started to influence a lot of people. Anyway, we're going to stop there.